It is a glorious day in the fact that you and I look back to that cross and realize that it was because of that cross that our sin was paid for, and because of that cross that a sacrifice was made sufficient for our sin, and there our salvation began. I want to preach this morning on the day they crucified Jesus. I'll cover the first 34 verses of chapter 27 this afternoon. I want to preach on the subject, Jesus on the cross and in the tomb. And we go through the 27th chapter, and that brings us to the resurrection of Christ in chapter 28, and closing out the life of Christ from Matthew's perspective. I remind you that every gospel writer had a different perspective on the life of Jesus. They did not all record the same events in the life of Jesus. That's not by way of a problem or an error. It's that each one chose events in the life of Christ that they felt were particularly significant to show Jesus from their point of view. Again, Matthew promotes the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals him as the King of the Jews. And so he gives us those events in the life of Christ that particularly are kingly in quality. Mark shows Jesus as the servant and talks about the things that Jesus did and how he served and was a help and a blessing. Luke talks about Jesus in his humanity, and so gives us a lot of incidents that are in no other gospel because they show the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. John presents Jesus as God in the flesh and does not even bother with his genealogy. He starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and approaches the Lord Jesus Christ from his divinity. And all of the book of John, he chooses those incidents in the life of Christ which most clearly present his Godhood. As we come to this passage today, we've arrived at that dark and yet glorious day when they crucified the Savior. It is a dark day in human history from the perspective that they took the Son of God and put him on a cross. It is a glorious day in the fact that you and I look back to that cross and realize that it was because of that cross that our sin was paid for, and because of that cross that a sacrifice was made sufficient for our sin, and there our salvation began. And so what a glorious day it is for us as we look back on it. I want to review this passage by looking at four scenes on the way to the cross. And for those of you that are note keepers, I'll be dividing the passage this way. The first 10 verses we have, for Judas it was a day of grave sorrow. And then in verses 11 to 26, for Pilate it was a time of great struggle. In verses 27 to 31, for the soldiers it was an opportunity for graphic scorn. And finally in verses 32 to 34, for Simon, it was a chance for gracious service. And so we'll be looking at those four scenes on the way to the cross this morning. In the first 10 verses, we have in the first 2 verses the Sanhedrin gathering together. They get together for their morning session after they had already gone through the evening session. They get together in the morning. They decide that they are going to condemn Jesus. That's not a surprise. It was what they started out to do. And then they bundle him up and they take him to Pilate. There's a problem here. The Jews were under the Roman authority. The Jews were no longer independent. Israel was no longer an independent nation. It was a subject of the Roman Empire. Pilate was the governor from Rome placed in Jerusalem to rule over Israel. The Jews no longer had authority to condemned to death. They could no longer execute capital punishment. It's one of the privileges they lost, or one of the authorities that they lost when Rome took over. If there were somebody going to be put to death, the Romans had to make that decision. Pilate had to rule on that. When the Jews take Jesus over to Pilate, they can't say, "This guy's a blasphemer. He's said things that are blasphemy against our law, and so we want him put to death." Because Pilate's going to look at him and go, "Who cares?" So they have to package Jesus up differently, and they take him to Pilate, and they say, He has told people they shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. He has proclaimed that he is a king of Israel and therefore in opposition to Caesar. So he is leading a revolt. And it is that political thing that they take to Pilate so that he has something to rest on to condemn Jesus to death. They also have the leverage there of saying to Pilate, if you don't condemn him to death, we're going to get hold of Caesar and tell him that you let this revolutionary go and you're no friend of Caesar's. And it's that kind of leverage that eventually puts Pilate in a bind where he feels he cannot, that he cannot escape. Beginning in verse 3, we have the story of Judas, the end of the story of Judas, if you will. Judas, interestingly enough, it says that verse 3 begins with the word then. I think that's an important word because I think it gives us some insight into the actions of Judas. And I will have to speculate a little bit here, but stay with me. It says that after they had condemned Jesus and took him over to Pilate to be tried and put to death, then Judas. In fact, it particularly says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. It is my opinion, I'm not alone in this opinion, it is my opinion that Judas' problem was that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah he thought he ought to be. All the disciples, to a certain extent, had this problem with Jesus. But Judas is looking for Jesus to be that leader on the white horse, the one who rebels against Rome, who delivers Israel from Roman occupation. He wants to see him exercise his kingly power and authority. I believe, interestingly enough, that Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus was not moving along very quickly. And finally, Judas decides, I've got an idea. I'll go betray him, and when they come to take him, Jesus will rise up, gather his forces, and boom, he'll take over as the Messiah, and he'll become the king we want him to be, and he'll deliver us from Israel, or from Rome. And as Judas watched events develop, and recognized that Jesus was not going to do that, that he was going to be condemned and he was going to be put to death, Judas had a flash of remorse. This is not repentance, folks. It's remorse. And Judas comes and brings his 30 pieces of silver back to the temple and says, he's Jesus' only accuser, remember. He's going to withdraw his accusation. And therefore, that would withdraw the charges. And therefore, Jesus would go free. Okay? And he comes back and he says, here's the 30 pieces of silver, and I have changed my mind. I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, just in passing, the job of the priest was to intercede between God and man and help men try to find forgiveness and so forth. And here's Judas. I have betrayed innocent blood, made a bad mistake, here's the 30 pieces of silver. And the chief priest said, it's not exactly our problem. What is that to us? We don't really care. Buzz off. It's in the Greek. When they said that, Judas throws his 30 pieces of silver down at their feet and exits. And in a fit of remorse and guilt, he goes and hangs himself. The chief priests, in an interesting sidelight, now have a problem. They've got 30 pieces of silver, which was blood money. They spent this money. You understand? They paid this blood money out. That was against the law. But now they got a problem because they got this blood money back and they can't just put it in the treasury because that's against the law. See, so now they're going to be particular about keeping the law, so they have to go buy this field. And by the way, for those, that field that Judas hung himself in, the potter's field, and died there and so forth, there is no indication in Scripture that's true. They bought the field after he was dead. Nonetheless, that's the sad, tragic end of Judas. Judas, who had walked with the Savior for those many years and hung out with the disciples and had seen all the miracles and had the opportunity to be truly one of his followers, who, even when he betrayed him, had come to Jesus in the garden, and Jesus had said, "Friend, what are you doing here?" And in that simple little phrase, had let Judas know that for all that he had done to that moment, Jesus was still willing to forgive and receive him. And Judas didn't take the opportunity. There's a lot that we can learn from Judas. For one thing, he had set in motion a series of events that could not be stopped. He had not considered the end result of what he had started. Too often, I think, in people's lives, they begin and start to go down a path and they set in motion some events, and then at some point they look at that and go, "Uh-oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't married that person. I wish I hadn't taken that job. I wish I wouldn't have started on this alcohol. I wish I wouldn't have started on this drugs. I wish I wouldn't have done that." And they have set in motion things that cannot be stopped. They have set in motion a series of events that only get worse as time goes along, and for all of their regrets and for all of their remorse, they cannot change it. How foolish we often are in making snap decisions, selfish decisions, fleshly decisions, without considering the will of God and without considering the leadership of God and without considering the leading of the Holy Spirit. And later, we look at our situation and say, "I wish I were not here." Judas was like that. And he learned another thing. Judas had to bear all the responsibility. There was nobody to help. He said, "I've changed my mind. I'm sorry that I did this." And the priest said, "Not our problem, fellow. You made the decision. Now you're hung with it. Listen to me. I want to teach you something." There are a lot of people living in misery today, and some of them are Christians. A lot of people living in misery today because they have made really bad decisions. And they can't undo those. You can repent, but you can't undo some things. You get a fellow that's gets drunk and gets in a car accident, loses his leg, he can repent and God will forgive him, but he doesn't grow him a new leg. You get into a situation, you get yourself in a spot, and a lot of times we do this thing where we make these bad decisions and we make bad choices, and instead of trusting the Lord and praying and asking for God's help, we decide, "Oh, I've got to do something," and we step out and we try to do it ourselves, and when it's all said and done, we say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that," and God said, "Hey, it's what you want, it's what you got." Say, give me a biblical example of that. Simple. Her name was Sarah. She was Abraham's wife. Living a luxurious lifestyle because God had blessed Abraham and Sarah, and they were wealthy and things were well, except for one thing. God had given them a promise about a child to come, and the child hadn't come yet. And Sarah was not willing to just sit and wait and see what God would do. She had to do something now. "I can't just pray and wait on the Lord. I got to get something done. Something has to happen. It's getting too late. I don't know what happened to God." And so Sarah made a decision. "I know. Let's have Abraham have a child by my handmaid." She conveyed her plan to Abraham, who knew better, but participated. And when the child came, Sarah was sorry. There was trouble in the house. Not only that, but God said, you know what? That wasn't my plan. I'll still send you my son, but now you got trouble. Not only did Sarah have trouble, we got trouble. Because all of those Ishmaelites are still fighting against Israel. Sarah had set in motion something that could not be undone. And although God forgave her, God didn't fix the problem. Judas was in that same spot. I'm sorry, I thought it over, I made a bad mistake. I understand you made a bad mistake, but here's the problem. We can't undo that. God help us, we need to learn to think of the results of the decisions we make. We need to learn to spend time with the Lord and be guided by the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord instead of making our own foolish decisions. Judas was filled with remorse, not repentance. He was sorry that what he had done turned out the way it did. He was sorry that he got caught, but he did not repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." See, Peter repented. And Peter repented and was restored. Judas didn't repent, he was just sorry. And the more he thought and the sorrier he got, he ended up at the end of a rope. The sorrow of the world worketh death, discouragement, depression. Because we look at our situation, realize that we are in a situation that we cannot undo because we did not listen to God in the first place. Judas was destroyed by the very thing that he thought would make him happy. He was destroyed by a wrong choice, by following a wrong path, that in his own mind, he had concocted a scenario and he thought, this will work well. This is going to make me happy. This is going to accomplish what I want accomplished. But it did not. The thing that he thought would make him happy was the thing that eventually destroyed him. And there are a lot of people living today who are living out that same truth. I thought this person, this job, this thing would make me happy, but it didn't. For Judas, it was a day of grave sorrow. For Pilate, on the other hand, it was a time of great struggle. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is an interesting character. It would have been announced to Pilate that they were bringing a prisoner over. And Pilate would have come out and been escorted by his small group of soldiers out into the judgment floor and then up five steps to his little throne. There's that Pilate, disinterested as always, because he was sick and tired of the Jews and all of these little squabbles. And of all the petty criminals that came before him that he had to judge. And if we could see Pilate today, we could see him sitting there with a look of absolute boredom, perhaps disgust on his face. And they brought Jesus and they said, "Fellow claims to be a king, he's a revolutionary, you better watch out for him." And Pilate asked him the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You've said it." It says in another gospel that Jesus asked him, "Do you say this of yourself, or did another tell you that?" And by the way, I think that was a significant question. I think Jesus was looking for the heart of Pilate. Are you truly seeking? Are you sincere? Are you looking for the truth? In verse 12, he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, and he says nothing. He does not respond to them. And Pilate says to him, "Did you hear all these accusations? What have you got to say for yourself?" And Jesus says nothing. And all of a sudden, the countenance of Pilate changes. The attitude of Pilate changes, because it says in verse 14 that he was amazed. There is a certain amount of respect that certainly comes out from Pilate as he sees and he realizes this Jesus that is standing there in front of him is not just another common criminal, is not just another common person. There is something unique and unusual about this person. And Pilate begins to get himself involved in this case. And he sought to release Jesus. Finally, hit upon a great plan. He had Barabbas, a murderer and revolutionary, which is what they were accusing Jesus of being, you remember. He had Barabbas there, and he was sitting on death row, and he said, "Here's my deal." He said, "Who would you rather I would release to you, this rotten, no good scum, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And while the people are contemplating the response, because the chief priest and the elders of the people are going around soliciting votes and stirring up the people, a messenger comes with a message from Pilate's wife. Said, "Don't mess with this guy. I've had a terrible dream. This is an innocent man. Leave him alone. Don't get involved." And Pilate comes back to the people and says, "Okay, what do you choose? You have Barabbas here or this Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And they said in verse 21, "Barabbas." And Pilate says, verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And with one voice and one accord, that crowd lifted their voice and said, "Let him be crucified." Some of that crowd that was standing there had been outside of Jerusalem just a few days earlier when Jesus had come riding in and they had shouted, "Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Perhaps they were believing that he was the Messiah. Perhaps they thought he was coming to set up his kingdom. Perhaps they thought he was coming to deliver them from Rome. Whatever they thought, they were with the crowd, boy. But now here was Jesus. He was before Pilate, about to be condemned to death. He was not going to deliver them from Rome. He was not going to be what they wanted. He was not what they thought he was. They gladly joined in the chorus, "Let him be crucified." Pilate's request to them is, "Why? What has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate, when he saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that a tumult was made, there was a riot beginning, calls out his servant with a brass bowl and a brass pitcher and washes his hands ceremoniously before the crowd. It was not an unusual action, by the way. And said to them, "See to it that I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. I got nothing to do with this." And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And Pilate delivered him to be scourged, flogged. And then he delivered him to be crucified. The Bible says that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew what was going on, but he didn't have the character to stand up to it. didn't have the moral fiber, the fortitude to stand up and against what he knew was wrong, to do what he knew was right, because he had other obligations, he had other aspirations, he had other concerns. Pilate cared more for his position, his job, than he did for truth and righteousness with God. Pilate was more concerned about losing his position than he was losing his righteousness. Pilate was more concerned about doing what was going to be popular than standing up against that which was wrong and ungodly, even when it was talking about the life of a man. Pilate refused to listen when God was speaking to him through his wife. God sent him an extra warning. I want all you husbands to listen to me. Adam got into trouble because he listened to his wife. Abraham did the same. And there are guys who therefore teach that men get in trouble when they listen to their wives. I find more often that men get in trouble when they don't. Amen. See, fellas, here's the thing. You have to make the decision to do what's right because God's going to hold you accountable. But as a foolish man that does not listen to what his wife has to say before he makes that decision. It's amazing sometimes how God gives some insight into our wives because they have a different point of view. They're women. Women see things different than men. Sometimes that's really strange. Sometimes, on the other hand, it's a tremendous blessing. It's like that blonde, you know, that went to the football game, and it was her first football game ever. In the game, her boyfriend said, "Well, how'd you like the game?" She said, "Well, it was okay. I thought it was a little stupid to do all that fighting over 25 cents. He said, "25 cents? What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, they kept saying, get the quarterback. And I'm thinking, hello, it's only 25 cents. You know. The way Luke and Rachel happened to get married, by the way, they were at a ball game one night, and Luke said, "Fell down there is going to be our next man, our best man next year." And Rachel said, "This is so sudden, I accept." That may not be the way we wear it, I don't know. Women do have a different perspective on things. It is because they have a different perspective on things that they often see things that men don't see. Some of those things are important. And Pilate had an opportunity, a warning from the Lord through his wife that he would not listen to. Pilate tried to excuse himself. Listen to me carefully. Pilate tried to excuse himself for his lack of courage and his lack of character. I know theologically it's not correct, but in my own mind I see down through the halls of hell and all of eternity, Pilate standing there with his little basin of water, washing his hands and say, I'm not guilty. You see, he had an excuse. I'm not guilty. I know better. I'm not doing this. But he did. He did not have the courage and the character to stand up for what's right. And too often we as Christians do not have the character or the courage to stand up for what's right, and we excuse ourselves in one way or another. We're just like Pilate. We want to wash our hands instead of taking a stand to do what's right. For Pilate, it was a day of struggle. A struggle, by the way, that he lost. For his soldiers, it was an opportunity for graphic scorn. They took Jesus in verse 27 into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. This was the scourging. This was not something uncommon. It happened to almost every person who was going to be crucified. They wanted to weaken him so that he died quicker on the cross. So they took him in, and they took that leather thongs. It was a handle with a number of leather thongs. And in the end of that were glass or stones or whatever that would cut the flesh. And they would take the clothes off of the victim and tie his hands to a pole. And then they would flog his back. And when they flogged his back, those things ripped through the skin so that sometimes they ripped the flesh down to where you could see the bone. But before they did that, they played king for a day. It was a common game. They put a robe on his back, a little reed in his hand. Somebody made a crown of thorns. The thorns were not for the purpose of pain. They were for the purpose of mockery. Then they all knelt down and said, "Oh, hail the King of the Jews." And they laughed at him and they spit on him. And then on that bare back, they put his robe. And they led him away to Calvary. And when they got to Calvary, they took that robe off. And that robe with the dried blood not only was so painful to take off, but it started the bleeding all over again. Soldiers were just doing their job, folks. They had no interest in Jesus. They had no interest in the truth. They were just doing their job. They mocked Jesus to show his contempt. And it was these soldiers that mocked Jesus and led him out to be crucified that when Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Somebody sent me this. It just happened to come this week while I was working on this message about the soldiers who mocked Jesus. The Bible says in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." John Lennon, you remember him? He was a Beatle. During an interview with American Magazine, he said, "Christianity will end. It will disappear. I don't have to argue about that, I'm certain. Jesus was okay, but his subjects were too simple. Today, we're more famous than him." Lennon, after saying that the Beatles were more famous than Jesus, was shot 6 times. Tancredo Neves, the president of Brazil, during the presidential campaign, he said if he got 500,000 votes from his party, not even God could remove him from the presidency. And he got his 500,000 votes and got sick a day before being made president and died. Cazuza, a bisexual Brazilian composer, singer, and poet, during a show in Rio de Janeiro, while smoking his cigarette, he puffed out some smoke into the air and said, "God, that's for you." He died at the age of 32 of AIDS. The man who built the Titanic, after the construction of the Titanic, a reporter asked him how safe the Titanic would be, and with an ironic tone, he said, "Not even God can sink it." And God sent a little iceberg. Marilyn Monroe was visited by Billy Graham during a presentation of the show. Billy Graham said, "The Spirit of God had sent me to preach to her," and after hearing what the preacher had to say, she said, "I don't need your Jesus." And a week later, she was found dead in her apartment. Bon Scott, a singer, the ex-vocalist of AC/DC, on one of his 1979 songs, he sang, Don't stop me. I'm going down all the way, down the highway to hell. And on the 19th of February, 1980, he was found dead. He choked in his own vomit. Campinas, a group of friends, drunk, went to pick up a friend. The mother accompanied her to the car and was so worried about the drunkenness of her friend, she said to the daughter, holding her hand, who was already seated in the car, "My daughter, go with God and may He protect you." Her daughter responded, only if God travels in the trunk, because inside here it's already full. Hours later, news came by that they had been involved in a fatal accident. Everyone had died. The car couldn't be recognized as to what type it was because it was so badly damaged. But the trunk was intact. Police said there was no way the trunk could have remained intact. To their surprise, inside the trunk was a crate of eggs, unbroken. Christine Hewitt, the Jamaican journalist and entertainer, said the Bible was the worst book ever written. In June 2006, she was found burnt beyond recognition in her motorhome. It's a dangerous thing to mock God. Amen. It's a dangerous thing to mock God. Yet I find it interesting that Jesus hung there on the cross, and these had mocked Him, and they had ripped His back, and they had spit on Him. The Bible says they cast lots for His clothes. It's in verse 20. Verse 35. They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture they cast lots. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched Him there. He became their entertainment. They beat Him, they spit on Him, they mocked Him, they crucified Him, they cast lots for His garment, and then sitting down, they watched Him die. Their entertainment for the day. And in spite of all of that, Jesus would hang on that cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Finally, there is Simon. For Simon, it was a chance for gracious service. Verse 32 says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I understand that Simon was compelled to carry the cross, yet he did so, and 2 centuries later we still remember his name and that he was the one who did that. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, the Bible says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Interesting verse. Because historians tell us that his sons were named, for they were later known among the believers. Simon saw something, I think, in Jesus when he carried his cross, something that gripped his heart, that drew Simon to become a believer in Jesus. The burden of carrying the cross, as painful as it may have been, was apparently the catalyst, the thing that really laid hold of Simon to bring him and his family to salvation. The thing that seemed so painful and inconvenient was the very thing through which God was working to reach out to Simon. Two questions. One, is it possible that some of the things that are going on in your life today are God trying to reach out to you? Is it possible that that painful, inconvenient thing that you're going through at the moment Is God trying to work in your life? Trying to draw you to Himself? Secondly, if it is true, accept it for a moment. If it is true that Simon carried that cross for Jesus and it was because of that encounter with the Savior at that worst moment of his life, that it was that encounter with the Savior at that time that reached out and touched Simon's heart and drew him to Christ. Let me ask you this question. That difficulty, that problem, that painful situation that you're going through, do the people watching you get drawn to Christ by seeing you in that moment? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.